Father, what a blessing when we come into your house and to recognize just how faithful you have been, that it's just who you are. You have been, you will be, and you are. That is just your nature. And Lord, we come and literally are able to come boldly to your throne of grace because of your faithfulness, because of this work that you have done, Jesus. We have this incredible access into intimacy with you, into this beautiful relationship with our Abba Father. And so, as Paul continues to instruct the churches of Galatia, and then in this letter, through that, instructing us, we pray, Lord, that once again, you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church, that we would not seek to add to what you've done, Jesus, that we would simply believe by faith and recognize that there is this legal precedent. There's a truth, Lord, that you want us to receive about just relying on grace and grace alone and not seeking a backup plan, not seeking to add to it, but simply believing and walking just in your truth and not trying to add, Lord, on top of it. So give us ears to hear this morning what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, if you would please open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, and find yourself in chapter 3. In chapter 3, what we're going to do is this. We're actually going to be covering a few verses this morning. I know we've been looking at these verses one at a time simply in the precedent, but this morning what happens is the precedent actually spans these four verses, and I don't want to do it injustice. I want you to understand context more than try to keep a trend. And so for you guys that are kind of newer here and to realize that every verse takes an hour to go through, I can tell you that, yes, you'll be here for 4 hours. No, it's you'll be here for just the message. So as we're going through this, let's begin by reading through this portion of Scripture that God has for us here this morning. It begins in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if Abraham and to him, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed," note that a capital S, "who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. This should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no longer of a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so what we're seeing here is you'd call this the two covenants, or if you want to be literary, the tale of two covenants. There are two distinct covenants here because Paul is going to great length to show the churches of Galatia the errors of the legalist and the Judaizers. So what he's been doing is this. He's been going through this legal understanding as he's now referring to Scripture over and over again as far as the reality of why all these legalists and the Judaizers are trying to add to the work of Jesus Christ. They're trying to say in order to be saved, you must become circumcised, you must keep the law of Moses. So keep in mind that what happens is there was a unity that was within the church. There was a unity because both Jew and Gentile were coming by faith into this salvation that was offered through Jesus Christ. The problem is when these legalists came, these Judaizers who came from James, that they would not eat with the Gentiles. They would separate themselves from the Gentiles. And as they would separate themselves from the Gentiles, these Gentiles were thinking, why is there an us and a them? Why are there two now in the church? I thought there was one, there was a unity. And the Gentiles were thinking, okay, so what makes them the them, and why are we not them? And so if they looked at it in the very logical sense, they would recognize these were all Jews. These are all who were circumcised. These are all who kept the law of Moses. And they're thinking, well, am I missing something? Am I missing something in my faith? Because I've just believed. So in order to be them, do I have to be circumcised? Do I have to keep the law of Moses? What do I have to do to fit in? And so what happened was this. There was a time where even Peter himself was caught up in this hypocrisy. Not only Peter, but Barnabas and the other Jews who were there, at one point they would eat with the church. And then eventually, when the people from James came, as it says in Galatians 2, verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, he," that is Peter, "would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?'" In verse 16, he says this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." This is our hope. This is our salvation. And so because of this division that was coming into the church, keep in mind that Peter wasn't preaching a different gospel, but through his actions, he was bringing in a distortion of the gospel. And Paul needed to correct even that distortion. And so as he was going through this corrective process, what he did was this. He initially went into just the reality of where their walk was. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So how did you come? "Well, I came simply believing that Jesus died. I was saved, so that's how I came." And then he says in verse 3, "Well, all right, well then know this. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect through the flesh?" And the answer is no. If I begin in the Spirit, I have to continue in the Spirit. And so as Paul was teaching the reality of how we all came to Christ, how we all came to this salvation through the belief, through faith alone, then he began to do this. He began to show in his legal argument, he began to use Abraham, the one person that they were standing on. Because they were saying, "Listen, we got the covenant of circumcision through Abraham. That's why we need to be circumcised." And so what Paul was doing was this. All right, you want to use Abraham as a witness? Let's cross-examination. So you're using certain scriptures about the circumcision. Let me show you more scriptures that teach you a different truth. And so he goes on in verse 6. He says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it, that belief, was accounted to him as righteousness." So what was happening was this. As Abraham believed God, and this is a quote now from Genesis 15, verse 6, as he believed, keep in mind that Genesis 15 is two chapters over 13 years before just circumcision hasn't even. So when he believed and that belief was accounted for righteous, circumcision hasn't even been instituted yet. It's not even a thing. So understand that Abraham, as Paul is saying, let's cross-examine him. When did you have this righteousness? Well, long before circumcision. So you see, the righteous didn't come through circumcision. The righteousness predated circumcision. Circumcision was something simply that followed. So as he goes through, not only does he do that, but then he begins to show through Scripture that Abraham had two distinct sets of children. In a sense, this, he had descendants and he had children. The Scripture would say, "Abraham, to you, through you, you're going to have literally descendants as the sand of the seashore, and you're also going to have descendants as much as the stars in the heavens." And so what happens is there's the distinction through Abraham's offspring. There's going to be an earthly offspring, sands of the seashore, and there's going to be a heavenly. Those will be your descendants. Through your heavenly offspring, those will be your children. And so Jesus himself confirmed this when he was talking to these Judaizers and these legalists, the Pharisees. He says, "Listen," they said, "we have Abraham as our father." He goes, "Listen, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but the problem is you seek to kill me. You're not abiding in my words, because if you were Abraham's children," see, he says, "your descendants, your blood from Abraham, you're a descendant through blood, but you're not his children, because his children are those," what? "They're spiritual. They come through faith." He says, "If you were Abraham's children," he said, "my word would abide in you. You would hear these words and you'd rejoice over them." And so we recognize that here he's been using Abraham as this directive. And then through that, he's been using more and more scripture to confirm.
He talked about what the law, how the law was given there in Deuteronomy 26, verse 27, where he says, listen, this is what's happening through you because into this law, thinking that you have righteousness, but the law does one thing. It curses. That's what Deuteronomy 26 does, or 27 does. It says it shows if you do this, you're cursed. If you do this, you're cursed. If you don't do this, you're cursed. And all these things were curse. And then at the very end in verse 26, it says, listen, and curse are you if you do not fail to keep the entirety of the law always. So in other words, you have to constantly keep this forever. And if you fail once, then you're cursed. And he says, listen, you guys are thinking the law brings righteousness. It doesn't. The law actually brings a curse. It brings a condemnation. And then he said this, as he quotes again from Leviticus, he says, listen, you guys have to understand that through Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, he says, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. He's now talking about Jesus becomes the curse for us. He takes away the curse. Now, he takes away the curse of the law for the Jew, but understand, he also takes away the original curse that came through Adam. Those things have been removed. And now what he does is this. He begins to bring in a legal precedent as he talks about two different and distinct covenants, or we would call them contracts. I don't know if you've ever seen a contract. A contract is something that a lawyer or somebody writes up. And then what happens is this. Two people sign it. Now, if you have a verbal agreement, well, you can say, I didn't really say that, and you can't prove that I say that. But if you have a contract, once two people sign that contract, it's now legal and it's binding. Now, once you have that contract that is written down and signed, keep in mind that if I have signed it and Tim has signed it, I can't arbitrarily say, you know what, Tim, I want to change this. It's like, no, you don't. You may want to, but you can't. We've already signed this contract, and the contract says this is what you do, this is what I'll do. And so through that signed contract, you can't arbitrarily change it. And this is what he says here in verse 15. He says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. He begins to show the legal precedent of really what is a contract, what is a covenant. And so he says, brethren, verse 15, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant. In other words, if men write a contract, this isn't God making the contract. If men, it's a lesser. Do you understand? This is a lesser contract. In verse 16, there's a greater contract. So the lesser contract in verse 15 is, listen, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Do you understand what he's saying? I'm telling you what the legal precedent. It's a contract. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what contracts are, and we call them covenants. That's what Paul said. So if I bounce back and forth and say contract, covenant, no, I'm saying the same thing. So when he says, listen, if a man makes a covenant or a man makes a contract, it's legal and it's binding. And once it's signed, once it's there, means you have a signature on the bottom of the contract. That's confirmed. If it's now written and signed, confirmed, validated through signature, then it says this, no one annuls or adds to it. The covenant stands. He now goes on and says, now there's a greater covenant. Let me look at these two covenants that I'm going to try to show you. First, here's the principle of the covenant. A covenant, once it's ratified, once it is confirmed, it stands, it does not change. Now he says this in verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. So now he talks about a greater covenant. This is a covenant that God made with Abraham. And to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And so we're going to be looking at this covenant that's found actually in Genesis 22:18 in just a moment, not right now. But he begins to say this is that second covenant. Or the first covenant. The first covenant we're going to be looking at is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And note this, it's a covenant he makes with Abraham and his seed. So look again in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. And with Abraham, he says, it's to you, Abraham, and to your seed. So with this, we now see this is the first covenant that he begins to establish. this covenant, as we recognize, he now says, and to seeds in the middle of verse 16, not as of many. So he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but one, and to your seed, he says with a capital S, who is Christ. So understand, it's to Abraham and to what? To the Messiah that will bring salvation to all the world through Abraham. This is where the promise is made. This is who the covenant is to. So think about for just a minute, you have a lesser covenant, the covenant of men. Once it's annulled, no one can change it. Now, when God gives a covenant, guess what? God doesn't change. God doesn't lie, and we'll look at that in a moment too. And so we see here, when God makes a covenant, guess what? It's established. And once it's established, no one can annul it. No one can change it. It has to be what? The covenant that God established. So then he goes on and says this. Here's the first covenant, the covenant that God gave to Abraham and to his seed. And the second covenant in verse 17, look at what it says. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later. Now, the second covenant is a covenant that God makes through Abraham to the children of Israel. This is a second covenant. This is the covenant of the law. So you have this Abrahamic covenant, which God says through you, through the Messiah that's going to come through you, all the nations will be blessed. But then through Moses, he now does a Mosaic covenant. But understand, they call children of Israel. God then gives with Moses, but through Moses to the children of Israel, God then gives this covenant of the law. This is 430 years later. Keep in mind that when you look at the math is actually a little bit different. When God makes the covenant with Abraham, yes, there's an issue with it, because when he makes that covenant with Abraham, you're looking at over 600 years. But what happens is you have Abraham, you have Isaac, and you have Jacob. When Jacob's at the very end of his life and he moves to Egypt, at that point, there's about 430 years. So keep in mind, but he is saying you are going to be there 430 years. This is what the issue is. And so he says the law, which was 430 years later. So from the time of Jacob going down to Egypt, that's the law. It's 430 years later. It cannot annul the covenant. Do you understand? He says there's one covenant of just what he gives to Abraham to his seed. This is a covenant of belief. This is just a covenant that I'm going to give you righteousness through your belief. That's one covenant. Now, a whole separate covenant, a distinct covenant, a unique covenant is now the covenant God makes through Moses to the nation of Israel, which is called the law. And so he says in verse 17, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant. You understand, the law cannot change the covenant that was given to Abraham and to his seed. The law cannot end that covenant that was given to Abraham and to his seed. The law is what? It's a whole different and separate, distinct covenant. And so he points out the tale of two covenants. You've got one that was given to Abraham to his seed, which is God says, this is my covenant. It's eternal. No one can change it. And then a separate one that he gives to the law. So what they were doing was this. They were trying to bring these two covenants together to say, yes, you come by faith in Jesus Christ, but then we also were going to keep the law. And then Paul's now scratching his head and saying, you're missing it. Don't you understand? You're trying to bring two separate and distinct covenants together, and legally, you can't do that. You understand? If men can't do it, which is a lesser covenant, because in verse 15, I speak in the manner of though it's a man's covenant, yet if confirmed, no one annuls it or can add to it. It stays, even if it's a lesser covenant. How much more when it's God's? And I love the heart, because as he brings these two covenants, now he says this. You have the first covenant, verse 16, which is Abraham to his seed. The second one, and now is the law, verse 17. Would I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ that he should make the promise of no effect? So the law cannot make this covenant that God gave to Abraham and to his seed of no effect. You can't change it. You can't annul it. Now, here's the thing. We're going to find out in a little bit towards the end of the message that if you go and you change the covenant, let's just say that you all keep the covenant as God stated it, but I change it. Now, does that covenant hold true to me? No. Do you understand? Because I'm changing the covenant. If I begin to change that covenant, no longer does that covenant apply to me. It only applies to what? You who keep the covenant. You who say, this is the contract, I'm not changing it. See, if I change it, guess what happens? I'm no longer that person who can say, yeah, I've got this covenant. So when I add in any way works to this grace, guess what happens? I now exempt myself from the covenant. This is a crazy truth that Paul now begins to unveil to us. And so he says this, again in verse 17, that law cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the covenant of no effect. So in other words, if it changes it, it makes it of no effect. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, in other words, if it's now through works, if the inheritance is not through the covenant that God gave to Abraham, but if it is in fact the covenant God gave through Moses to the children of Israel, then he says this, it's no longer a promise. It's no longer a promise because he makes this statement. And the reason why, because God gave it to Abraham by a promise. See, God just promised Abraham. And you're going to have this. So understand that what we're going to see in this portion is two very important and unique doctrinal truths. The first one is this. There's the permanence in the covenant of God that was given to Abraham and his seed. In other words, there's a permanence of God's promise. When God spoke to Abraham and to his seed, you're going to have this covenant. We're going to find out in a little bit, and keep in mind that what happens is this. If someone receives an inheritance, and the person who receives an inheritance dies, then what happens? Is that inheritance still mine? No, because the covenant is now broken. Once I'm dead, do you understand? The covenant is no longer in effect. In other words, if you have a husband and a wife, and one of the spouse dies, well, guess what? Then the living spouse, the remaining spouse, is free if they so choose to marry again. You can do that. Why? Because I'm not breaking the covenant. The covenant ended in death. And so what he's saying is this. You have to understand that God gave the covenant, according to verse 16, to Abraham and to his seed with a capital S. Now Abraham, guess what? Well, he died, but then he went to heaven. But guess what? Jesus is alive forever and ever and ever. Do you understand? There's no end to that promise. Why? Because the part of the reason of that inheritance, yes, it's Abraham's descendants are all part of that, and he can pass that on to all of his children. But you have to understand that the other recipient to this promise, what? Jesus Christ. That tells me that this covenant is what? It is never ending. It is eternal. In the same way as Jesus Christ was God from the beginning, he is God to this day. Yes, he came as a man. He lived among us and he went to the cross. And then from the cross, what? He goes back into this new body. But Jesus never perishes. He's always there. First, he goes, you know, to the center of the earth. He preaches the gospel to those who are in Abraham's bosom. All right, guys, here I am. This is the promise that you've been waiting for. It's me. And so as he does so, I just think it's important because in verse 18, if the inheritance of the law, if you now come through that way, all of a sudden it's no longer a promise. But understand, the true covenant is a promise. So you have these tales of two covenants. One is the covenant of literally the promise to Abraham. God does all the work. And the other is what? Now the covenant that went through Moses to the nation of Israel, the law, which is man does this work. So you have the one truth is the permanence of the promise of God. The second truth is this, and it's just as important, that the centrality of the fulfillment of that promise is what? In Jesus Christ. So you understand that this promise is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's the inheritance. That's what we have. We have salvation forever and ever and ever and ever. But the reason and the whole basis of it is what? Jesus Christ. Glory, 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 glory. Only to you. Because you're the one that did it all. So you understand that with this promise, what Paul is trying to say is something that's twofold. One, the promise is forever and ever and ever. But the reason that you glorify because of the promise is what? Jesus Christ. And what an amazing thing that he begins to unveil in these four verses. And so there's a context, there's a flow of what we're looking at. So now that you understand the basis of that flow, let's just simply jump into it. The first one is this, the points to understand. We've already looked at this. The covenant can be understood as a legal contract. And so it's a contract that is signed. We understand that. We also understand that God has made many covenants. Keep in mind that there is the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, Mosaic covenant. So, you know, there's all these different covenants that God has made. God can sign more than one contract. Do you understand? You're able to sign a contract to buy a house, but you're also able to buy a contract to buy a car. Do you understand? You can sign two contracts. And so if you do that, then you recognize what? Well, it's like, well, sorry, you already bought a house. Now you can't buy a car. You're stuck now. No, wait a second. I can sign more than one contract. And God says, so can I. I'm going to make a covenant with Abraham. I'm also going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. I'm also going to make a covenant with David. So God can sign many contracts. And so keep in mind that he has many contracts. But Paul, for the purpose of this discussion, is saying the contract that I'm standing on, in my belief, is the contract that God gave to Abraham and to his seed. The contract that you're standing on as the legalist and the Judaizers, the ones that want us to keep the law and the ones that want us to be circumcised, is this. You're going to the contract or the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel through Moses. So I'm looking at one contract, you're looking at another. Do you understand what he's doing? He's saying there's two unique and distinct covenants that God has made. Me, I'm looking at one. You're looking at another. In other words, the tale of two contracts, the distinction between the two. And so as we look to this, I think it's important to recognize that, one, yes, there's two distinct and unique contracts that Paul is looking at. The first covenant, he says this, is the contract that he's dealing with Abraham. And that's the one that's now in verse 16. So the first thing is what? Contracts are legal and binding, even if they're a lesser contract with men. That's verse 15. Now in verse 16, he says, okay, let's look to the covenant that he has with Abraham. This first covenant, keep in mind that God makes with Abraham is actually found in the book of Genesis, and it's found in Genesis chapter 22. I want to read to you just a few portions of that passage so that you can kind of follow and flow along with me, if you will. But it begins in Genesis chapter 22, and it begins in verse 15. Now, I'm going to read from verses 15 down to verse 18 so you can follow the flow. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 15, you understand the context. This is that context where God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me. Now, keep in mind, Abraham, well, what? Well, he had two children. Do you understand? One was a child through Hagar, Ishmael. He's a child of the flesh. He's a child of works, not a child of the promise. Because God says, listen, Abraham, I'm going to give you a child. And just because God delayed on giving him the child, Sarah said, hey, you know what? We got to fix this. Let me help God out. I'll give you my handmaid. I'll give you Hagar, she who came from Egypt. And what you're going to do is this. You'll go into her. You'll have a child through her. That'll be my child. And it didn't work out that way. Now, of course, Abraham did go into her, married her, had a child through her. And then immediately, as soon as Hagar recognized, I have a child and you don't, she despised Sarah. Then eventually God says, listen, Abraham, you made a mistake. It's still not the child of the promise. I told you that I would give you a child. Now, you went ahead and made a child, but that's not me giving you a child. I'm still going to give you a child. I'm still going to fulfill my promise, even though you blew it. Now, what's going to happen is this. there is this reality, and we're going to see this in a little bit, that there is this one covenant that came through promise, which is Isaac, and another covenant, what, of the flesh or of the law through works, which is what Abraham did through Hagar. It was a work, not a promise, that now had Ishmael. So you have these two separate covenants, and what God is trying to say is, listen, the first is what? It's just through Isaac. And so in this chapter of Genesis 22, where he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. He's what? You have the son of the promise, and that's the only one I recognize. I only recognize the promise. I don't recognize the flesh. What is that when we come to God? He only recognizes the promise. He doesn't recognize the flesh. See, you can't come to God through the works of the law. The law does one thing, and we'll see this again too. It only condemns. It only says, you failed, you failed, you failed. That's what the law does. And so when we come to this chapter, as Abraham faithfully begins to offer his son, eventually as he's about to plunge the knife, the angel says, hold up, Abraham, you're good. You're good. You don't have to go anymore. I know what was in your heart. I know you were going to do this. And so in a sense, you've already offered your son. Now what God is going to do is this, on the same hill, on the same mountain, I'm going to offer my son, and I'm not going to stay my hand. His death will be for the death of all mankind. His death will be the substitution of the death of all mankind. So because Abraham does that, now in Genesis 22, beginning in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. Keep in mind, when you see this term, the angel of the Lord, and you have a capital A for angel of the Lord, it's usually a depiction of what we call a Christ. It is a pre-incarnate Christ, a moving of Christ, a declaring of Christ, a seeing in Christ before his incarnation, before he was a baby. So keep in mind, God has always been. And a lot of times he's known as the angel of the Lord. So he's a messenger. And when it's capitalized in this, it's an understanding that this is a Christophany. So then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. So this angel of the Lord is the Lord. Do you understand? Jesus is God. And so he now says, by myself, because what? We always swear by something greater than us. You know, in other words, I swear on the Bible because it's more, you know, noble than I am. It's more truthful than I am. I don't just swear because of my good looks or because of, you know, I wanted you to think. I swear on the Bible. I put my hand on the Bible. I swear on the Bible, something greater than I. Or they would swear by the temple, or I swear on my mother's grave, or people swear on all kinds of things. But it's always something that's what? If you don't trust me, trust this because it's greater than I am. Guess what? God can't find something greater than he is. So he can't say, well, I swear by the universe. Well, no, I'm better than the universe. So what does he do? Well, it says here, because he could swear by no one greater, in verse 16, he says, by myself I have sworn. So I swear by myself, because there's nothing greater than me. So you know it's honest, you know it's truthful. So I swear by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants. And then he says this, as the stars of the heaven, which is spiritual descendants, and as the sand, which is of the seashore, in other words, your physical blood descendants, shall possess the gate of their enemies. So you're going to have his spiritual children as numerous as the stars in the heaven. His physical descendants as numerous as the sand of the seas. And they will be victorious. And that's what we see, that God has blessed Israel, possessing the gates of their enemy. And then he says this now in verse 18. This is that promise. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So in this promise God gives to Abraham, he says, note this, and this is so important, in your seed. He doesn't talk about seeds as in many descendants, but as in one particular descendant. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we were going through, we were going through Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We noted the pre-evangelium, and it said this, same type of mentality, same type of wording, But when God was speaking to the enemy, he said this in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and, as he says, and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So we understand that here, what it was, this first thing appointed to the Messiah, he called it the seed. Now, the same promise that he gave to, you know, through Adam and Eve, listen, you sinned, but don't worry. I'm going to send a Messiah. That's the first thing I want you to know. Don't worry. You've got it fixed. They thought the Messiah was going to be Cain. Far from that. They thought, oh, my first male child, of course this is going to be, oh, no, no, it's going to be a while. And now through Abraham, he says the same thing. Through you will be what? This Messiah. He gives the same promise that David, through you is going to come the Messiah. So he gives the same promise to multiple people through multiple generations. And so we see here, he said, in you, all, in your seed, all the nations, Genesis 22:18, shall be blessed because you have obeyed. So God gives this covenant. He gives a covenant of a blessing to all nations. Now keep in mind, it's not a blessing to what? Not a blessing to the circumcised. It's not a blessing to those who keep the law. It's a blessing to all nations. That's what he's saying. Everyone is going to receive this blessing in the same way as what? Remember what we read back in Galatians 3:6? Abraham believed God and it was accounted for righteousness. The belief that he had was the righteousness because Abraham walked in faith. God says, this is my covenant to you. Because you've already done what I've asked you to do. You were about to sacrifice your son. In your heart, you already did it. I count that as a good deal. And I count that as completed. So you did what I asked you to do. And now I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm signing a contract. So when God signs a contract, he says this. Through you, through this Messiah, through you and through the seed, all the nations are going to be blessed. And all of your children that will number the stars of the sky will come through this one seed. They will all be able to receive this covenant, this promise of a blessing, of this wholeness, of this righteousness that I will give. That's what he gives to Abraham. I want you to understand, as we're looking at this promise, there's something very clear that you have to see, very unique, as far as what God is doing. He makes this statement, and read again with me, if you will. In verse 17, he says this, blessing, I will bless you. Now, you may think it's just a little thing, but you have to understand that this promise is distinguished by the words of God, I will. Make a note of that. Drop it down in your notes somewhere. This promise, this covenant is distinguished by those words, I will. God is the one who promised. This is right now, this covenant that God made with Abraham was dependent on one thing. God, his faithfulness. That's it. Nothing else. God's faithfulness. God said, I will, and you have to believe that. I will. You will be blessed by the promise. I will do this. Not you and me. God said, I will. That's where the covenant ends. That's the signature right there. God said, I will do this thing. Now think about this. The second covenant, the one that he was talking about, the one that these legalists and the Judaizers were dealing with, they were dealing with the covenant that God made through Moses to the children of Israel. That, as we saw there in verse 17, was 430 years later. The law. The law was another covenant. Now, let me bring you back to the law so that you can understand exactly what we're talking about. If you go now to the book of Exodus, and you find yourself in the book of Exodus, cruise over to chapter 19. In chapter 19, what we're going to see is this. We're going to see some different words. We're not going to see the words God says, I will, but the words that we're going to see is, if you will. You understand? One is a covenant that deals with the promise of God and the faithfulness of God. The other is deal with what? The works of man and the faithfulness of man. Let me help you out with the faithfulness of man. Not. It isn't going to happen. So let's take a look at this covenant that here God gives to the nation of Israel through Moses. And follow with me, if you will, as we kind of journey a little bit here through Exodus. Start in Exodus chapter 19, go to verse 5. God makes this statement, Exodus 19, verse 5. And therefore, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice. You get what? If you will. You understand? It's you will. If you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded. Then all the people answered together, said, all the words, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. You understand what this covenant is? It's not God says, I will, and the faithfulness of God, but now it's what? The people said, we will, and the faithfulness of the people. Well, I don't know if you understand the faithfulness of people. The commandment wasn't even given yet, and they'd already made another idol, a golden calf. And so what happens is the people say, we will do it, and Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. He says, okay, Lord, they're ratifying the covenant. They said that they would. So what God does is this. He spends the next 4 to 5 chapters opening up everything, the Ten Commandments. And then he goes on and he's all the rights of property and all these other statutes and ordinances of what all the nation of Israel was supposed to do. So he talks about their conduct and the behaviors that they're supposed to do. Now, when it comes to chapter 24, so keep in mind, we started in 19. Now we're already in chapter 24, and when you come to chapter 24, keep in mind that we had the laws, the statutes, the ordinance of God all laid out for them. Written words again and again and again. So now it's not just something that we're going to do just arbitrarily, be good, and you can make up what the good is. He said there are rules and regulations and ordinances and statutes. And so now we see this. If we take a look at here in Genesis chapter 24, verse 3, so Moses came and told all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered and said with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Do you understand this covenant? Do you understand this contract? It's not God said, I will and be faithful in it. When you have to do nothing, because Abraham, you've already done what I've asked you to do. So now this is what I'm going to do. End of contract, just me. And now with this other contract, this other covenant, it's like, okay, God gave you words and you said, we will do it. And so notice what he says. After they say in verse 3, we will do it. And the Lord and Moses, verse 4, wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent the young men and the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed the peace offerings of the oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Do you understand? Ratified in blood. The first, okay, well, remember, it was going to be Isaac, but then what? There was a ram that was caught, so there was a substitute. And amazingly, as that ram was spilled the blood, here's the covenant. God says, I'm making it with you, and you have to do nothing. But now there's another covenant, a separate and distinct contract, where what? It's no longer God says, I will, but now the people said, we will, or if you will. So one is completely on God's faithfulness that he gave to Abraham. The other is this. The one is God's words and God's work and God's promise, but this one in Exodus is what? It's man's work. It's man's faithfulness. And so we see here, and now the covenant that God makes through Moses to the children of Israel was dependent only on what? The faithfulness of the children of Israel. That's where this covenant is. And as you're looking to this, all of a sudden, the same works that are here depicted in this portion of Galatians. Let me just share with you how it pans out. In Galatians chapter 4, let me start reading in verse 21. Because this is the reality of what these two covenants look like as a word picture. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, he says this, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law?" So he says, two covenants. Let me tell you about the law one. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh." So you have the works of man. "And the free woman through a promise." Sarah, he said, "I'm giving you a promise. You're going to have a son." So understand, one was a work and one was a promise. And then he said this, verse 24. "Now these things are symbolic. They're a type, for there are two covenants. These are the two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is the law, which is Hagar." This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is in the bondage of her children. But the Jerusalem above, you understand, heavenly, this is God's promise. In other words, the same thing as the stars in the sky, the spiritual promises, the heavenly promises. He says this, "The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." Now, verse 28, look at verse 28 of Galatians 4. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise." So Isaac was a child of promise. We who are receiving the promises are children of promise. But, verse 29, "as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." So keep in mind that those who are of the law persecute us who are what? Of faith in the church. There are still those who say, yes, you come to Jesus Christ through faith and through faith alone. But know this, you should be doing all these other things, because just in case that grace thing doesn't work, it's better to have a backup plan. What happens when you have a backup plan? You've now added to the covenant. You've now annulled the whole covenant. Do you understand? If you do any kind of work that adds to your faith, you've now annulled the entire contract. You're no longer a part of it. You can only go when you abide by the what's written in the contract, and that's faith and faith alone. This is an amazing truth that he begins to open up. And so he says again, once again in verse 29, "But he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." And so we begin to recognize, okay, Lord, this is your heart. This is, as you're reading it, this is what you want to do. And so I want to share with you a passage in Romans chapter 9. Just jot it down, because it's an important correlation to what we're talking about. But in Romans chapter 9, jot this down, verses 6 through 9. Let me read it to you. He says this, "But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel." So in other words, just because you're born of Israel doesn't mean you're spiritual Israel. In other words, you have descendants, you have children. We've talked about that. "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." In other words, through the child of promise is where your real children are. This is where the seed are. This is where the true spiritual children are. And so he says this, verse 8, "That is that those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God." You understand? If you are of the law, you're not a child of God. And then he goes on to say this, and it is so important. Verse 8 again, "That they're the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." Do you understand? It's the son of the promise. It's the son that is Isaac, not Ishmael. And so you have this one scene of just Abraham having to choose. And God says, listen, the choice is easy. There's light and there's dark. There's truth and there's lie. There's the work and there's a promise. What do you want? And he says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. They go off into the desert. Isaac stays and has the inheritance of all things. And so as we see this, it's important to recognize that this is what's going on. There are these two covenants and they cannot coexist. I'll read to you just a couple of verses in there so that you can kind of follow the flow. I want to start in verse 10 and only read through verse 12. Now, you can read the whole chapter yourself, but let me just pick out this one little area here in Genesis 21, starting in verse 10. Therefore, she, that is Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. She says, you will not have one son coexist with the other son. You will not have the work coexist with the promise. Do you understand that? She says, you have to cast out the work, get rid of the law, get rid of this secondary thing of the flesh. You can only come through the spirit. You can only come through the promise. And so he says simply in verse 10, he says, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And as the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son, now he has to make this decision. You got Abraham standing in the middle. You got Sarah and Isaac. You got truth and works. What are you going to do? The promise and the works. And so he says what? God says, get rid of the darkness. Get rid of the bondwoman. Get rid of Ishmael. And so it was displeasing in his sight because of the lad, because of your bondwoman. And then God says in verse 12 to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. It's through the promise. The descendants are the descendants of the promise. And this is what here Paul is trying to point out. So what he's doing is this. The first thing he says, this is the covenant I'm standing on. I'm standing on the covenant God made to Abraham and to his seed. The covenant that you're standing on is the contract that God made through Moses to the nation of Israel. One is works, one is the law, and the other is just grace. It's faith. And so as we look to this, now we recognize that back according to our text, that once you have this contract signed, it's a legal document. It cannot be changed arbitrarily. You cannot change anything. And so not one party can change or annul it. It's just simply what it is. And so when the Judaizers wanted to add circumcision and the law now to this, their adherence to the law contract was what? I'm going to take this and I'm going to meld it. And he said, you can't do that. It's already been signed. It's been ratified. You cannot change a contract. Do you understand how Paul is trying to teach these legalists, these Judaizers, about the truth of what? Staying on the one contract, the one covenant that God had, righteousness through faith, justification through belief in Jesus Christ, as Abraham believed that we are his children. So any one sinner who claims to be saved by grace and works, guess what? You're not in this covenant of just simply grace, of belief, because now what? It's belief and. Belief is belief. Works are works. You can't mix the two. You're either believing or you're working. And if you say, well, I'm mostly believing and just a little working, you understand that once you do that, you cannot annul, you cannot change, you cannot add to a contract. And that's a worldly, earthly contract between men. And if that's true in a lesser contract, how much true is it with a greater contract? And so as we look to this, this contract cannot be changed through a second contract that has nothing to do with the first. It's completely separate. And so you either have to stand on the one or you go to another. So keep in mind that if when we see this, when God says, this is my contract, and he says what? I don't change. Do you understand? God says, I don't change. For you note takers, a couple verses to be aware of. You know where God says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. That's his heart. He said, in Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I do not change. In Psalm 102, verse 27, he says, you are the same and your years will have no end. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. So you understand that if God doesn't change, do you think his covenant is going to change? Nope. See, because you're standing on the faithfulness of God, and God is faithful, he doesn't change. Not only does God not change, but what? God doesn't lie. God's not going to say, oh yeah, I was kidding when I gave you that covenant. No, you really have to go through works. No, God doesn't lie. A couple of passages to know where in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie. God isn't like a man. We kind of twist the truth. God doesn't. They're either the truth or it's not the truth. And so in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, also the strength of Israel does not lie or relent. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change. In Hebrews 6, verses 18, it says what? It is impossible for God to lie. He just can't do it because this is who God is. So understand that if his covenant, if God can't lie, God can't change. Well, neither can his covenant change. Neither is his covenant invalid because of a lie. But what we understand is this. The law was never intended to compete with this first covenant. The law was never intended to replace this first covenant. What was the law intended to do? Well, let's go to Galatians for just a moment and take a look at what the law was intended to do. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 19, it says this. What purpose then does the law serve? All right, what's the purpose of the law? If it wasn't here to replace this covenant of grace, what's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So in other words, God gave it to Moses for the children of Israel, and what happens is this, that this law was only meant to do one thing. It was meant to tell people there's a promise coming, there's a promise coming, and point them to the promise. Now look at verse 21. It says this, is the law then against the promises of God? All right, so is the law in opposition to it? Is the law going to replace it? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So the law doesn't compete with this. It doesn't give you righteousness because it just can't happen. The law does only one thing. Take a look at verse 24. This is what the law does. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law simply says this, you're condemned, you're condemned, you're condemned, you're cursed, you're cursed, you're cursed, you failed, you failed, you failed. That's what the law does. The law doesn't reward you for doing good. The law only points out what? Where we err. Now, I want you to understand what God does about his law, and this is something you should understand. The law is never, ever given by God in a place where the human heart isn't prone to go. You understand why God gives the law? Because your heart is prone to go in that direction. So I'm going to tell you, don't do it. And your heart isn't prone to do this. So I'm going to tell you, do this instead. Do you understand? He only gives the regulations where the human heart is wanting to go. And so he says, be pure in your marriages. He said, be pure in your thoughts. He says, be pure in your actions. This is what the law does. It begins to show that I, as a child of God, this is now who he is, and I want to represent him in my life. I want to have the standard of ethic, not because I have to, but because what? Because now his spirit is in me, and he's working that through me. This is the heart of God. And so you have to understand that what we see here is this. The law was only a temporary measure. It was done for a short season until what? Until the seed would come, until the promise was made. And then the law says this. You failed, you failed, you failed, and then the promise is what? But here's the way. That's what the promise is. So you can't come through the law because the law only condemns, but the law pushes you to this promise. The law says, did you see how you failed miserably in this? Let's try plan B. Now, what you think is plan B is actually God's plan A because this is what he intended all along. Come to this plan. I love God's plan, but just in case God is in a little bit in error where his grace is not quite going to be sufficient, let me help God out. Let me ratify the plan. Let me ratify the covenant. Let me add to it. And if you do, you add to it, you annul it. You change it. It's no longer the covenant. That law, that covenant no longer applies. If you think that I can take this promise of God and I can add on works, guess what? You no longer have that covenant of the promise. Because now what? You've already changed. You're now in works. And if you do one part of the law, you got to be faithful in the whole law. And so you throw away the covenant. And so what happens is, as the legalists in Judaism are planning this backup plan, just in case the righteous plan of God wasn't enough, all of a sudden we see what? What Paul does is he constantly points us back to Christ. He points us back to Christ. He points us back to Christ. Look at verse 16 in our text of Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And it's so important that we recognize it's the seed, it's Christ. And so keep in mind that what Moses is trying to show us, the whole key of this promise is what? Get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes on him. Put your faith in him and what he's done. Not what you do. Look, it's in God's faithfulness, not man's faithfulness. You take the promise of God, it's Jesus' faithfulness. How faithful was he? Well, know this. He said, Father, if there are any other way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He went through everything. Why? Because it was the will of the Father. Because that was the only way in which man could be restored. Jesus said, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so you have to come through this promise. You can't come through works. You come through this seed. You come through that promise. You come through what? Faith, and only that. And so amazingly, we see that here, this is an unconditional covenant. It'll never change because Jesus Christ initiated, Jesus Christ declared it. Jesus Christ is the one who says, I'm part of this covenant, and because I live, the covenant lives. It'll never change. It's enduring. And so keep in mind that we recognize what? It's all about this. It's all about God pointing us to Jesus Christ, pointing us to Jesus Christ. The glory goes to him and to him alone. He is the central figure to this promise. It's to Abraham and to what? His seed. So we look to this promise of Abraham, but understand the promise of Abraham is what? The seed. It's Christ. It's salvation through him and through him alone. And so it's so important to recognize these truths that because Jesus Christ is now living forever at the right hand of the Father, this covenant is what? It's established forever and ever and ever. But you can't adapt it, you can't change it, you can't add to it. And I love the fact that Paul here, man, if there were lawyers that had this kind of mind, that there would be no such thing as a lawyer joke. There just wouldn't, because he literally is using the truth to shine light and to shine light and to shine light. And he's not trying to condemn, he's trying to what? I'm trying to save. You understand? He's not condemning those who are legalist, other than what? He says, you're condemning yourself. I want to see you saved. You get rid of that covenant that was only temporarily. Get rid of that covenant that is not permanent. Get rid of that covenant that was supposed to drive you to the central promise of Jesus Christ and come to him and just receive by faith. So there's a unity in the church. There's a unity in the body. And there's a truth of what God has declared in his scripture. So may we be those who come and say, yes, I'm going to stand on one covenant only, on the first. And this covenant is where God says, I will. And then I'm going to say, you've done it. I'm simply believing in what you did. And no more, no less. So may that be our hearts. Amen.